in your worship bulletin, it says that I'll be preaching from Ecclesiastes 1. We're actually going to look this morning at Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Again, thank you for being here this morning. Ecclesiastes is a book that our congregation is spending 11 Sundays in. And it's a challenging book. It's the kind of book that says things that you think a Christian might ought not say. But there it is, by the Holy Spirit, before us in God's holy word. But faith is really enjoying our opportunity to look at Ecclesiastes. And so I hope that you find much out of this passage. Early in this series, I would often say that this is a difficult passage, but I will do my best. And then I said it the following Sunday, and the following Sunday, and the following. It's Ecclesiastes. It's a difficult book in the Bible, but I hope that what you see this morning is that it is filled with the joy that can come only by having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. This is a book written by King Solomon. He's reflecting upon his life in the late stages of his life, and he is actually joyous, and he reminds us of that joy that comes to us as a gift from God. So we'll be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. Before I read this passage for us, let's pray together. Would you pray with me? Our Holy Father, we thank you for making yourself known. Now would you help us to understand your word and to understand your will in this world? But we confess, Heavenly Father, that we have our own word, our own knowledge. We also have our own will, our own plans. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would push those things back, that we might see clearly the word of our Father for us this morning. To the glory of Jesus. Amen. So Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. Would you listen carefully to God's word? Ecclesiastes 8, 1. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There's no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun when man has power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy places and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There's a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. This is the word of our Lord. You know, I catch myself thinking that Christian sanctification ought to be easy and not hard, but we should know by experience that growing as a Christian actually is hard. It's difficult. And if you don't know that, it's going to be hard for you to understand what Solomon is saying in this passage. The truth of the matter is that a lot of Christian sanctification, all of Christian growth in this life, is hard, difficult, plodding work. I think sometimes we think that the Holy Spirit works effortlessly in us. And maybe we wouldn't say it this way, but I think oftentimes we function this way. I'm saved, so the fruit of the Spirit, it ought to just flow right out of me. I grew up in New Mexico, in Albuquerque. And if you have been to Albuquerque, there are a lot of arroyos, these big concrete-lined ditches all over the city, because when it rains, there's nowhere for that water to go. Now, rain doesn't happen often, but when it rains, where's that water going to go? So there's arroyos everywhere. But what's amazing is that these arroyos can fill when you least expect it. They're dry like 90% of the time. They're just dry. Kids walk, you know, cross them all the time. But then water just appears. Snow melt from the mountains. It's not even raining, and there's water in the arroyo. Where did that come from? It's a million degrees. But if the water wasn't in the arroyo, it would be all over the land looking for some place to permeate the earth's crust, which apparently doesn't happen in Albuquerque. And suddenly the arroyo, whoosh, it has water. And sometimes we think that our Christian walk is like that. I'm a Christian after all, and the arroyo should just be flowing with water. The fruit of the Spirit in my life, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all these things, they should just be flowing happily out of my life, effortlessly, without toil. But this doesn't happen. Sanctification is actually, it's hard work. There is a work to life, or the word that the writer of Ecclesiastes uses, a toil. In Hebrew, it's more generic than simply toil. Sometimes that word toil is really toil, but sometimes the word for toil is simply labor. It's work. And where we're going to go in this passage towards the very end, in verse 15, Solomon is going to say that we toil through the days of life that God has given us under the sun. Now, there's something better when life isn't lived under the sun. But for now, before the second coming of our Jesus, our life is under the sun or under the heaven. And King Solomon understands that life under the sun, it's filled with work. And he's going to tell us a little bit about that work. In fact, he's already said that sometimes that work is actually really good. If you look at the beginning of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, he says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near is to listen is better than to offer sacrifice of fools. And I think he's talking about a work there. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Don't let your sacrifices, the work of bringing offerings, be merely empty. That's a work, guarding your steps. We're told not to work at envying our neighbor in Ecclesiastes 4. We're told not to work at the expense of quietness. It's interesting that being quiet is actually a kind of a work to shut out the distractions of the world and be quiet. Well, look at that. It's Ecclesiastes 4:6. Very interesting. We're told that two or even three working together, doing their work together, is far better than one person working alone. And the writer is going to say that there's nothing better than that man should rejoice in his work. And he says that we are to take pleasure in all of our work. Work is actually a normal part of life. And as a Christian, King Solomon has to tell us a little bit about what's different with regards to our work than the work of someone who has not been reconciled to God. We know, and theologians have told us this over the history of the church, well, because the Bible tells us this, that there's these three oppositions to our sanctification. It's almost as if you can see on a big neon billboard in a city where two boxers are going against each other, so-and-so versus so-and-so. And you don't need anything else on the sign, just so-and-so versus so-and-so. And you know inside that building, there's going to be a big, important fight. But for the Christian, what's on that sign is work versus work. Work versus work. We're called to work as Christians, but there's always something opposing us. And theologians have said that there's three things opposing us. There's indwelling sin, there's the work of the evil one, and then there's the world in which we live. And doesn't that sound familiar? The sin within us is working against our sanctification. The evil one who is prowling, the one who is an accuser and a liar, he is working against our sanctification. And the patterns of the world, the patterns of the present age to which we are often conformed to, the world is frustrating our Christian work, our Christian growth as well. Work versus work. And what King Solomon is addressing in these three verses is that work of the world against our sanctification. The work of the world, the setting in which we live, actually works against our sanctification. And King Solomon wants to talk about that. Now, he's not addressing sanctification in general. He's talking about wisdom. So if you look at the first verse, okay, so Ecclesiastes 8:1, look at that. He says, "Who is like the wise?" Well, the implied answer in the Hebrew, which is very clear in the Hebrew, when he says, "Who is like the wise?" it's not simply an objective, neutral question. It's a question that has an implied answer, and that implied answer is no one, right? Who is like the wise? No one. And he also says, "Who knows the interpretation of a thing?" Or really, it's kind of a pragmatic thing. Who knows the solution of a thing? And again, the implied answer is no one. Doesn't that sound dour? That's how he's beginning. But notice this, at the very end of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 23 through 24, listen to what King Solomon, the wisest man in the land, listen to what he confesses. He says, so this is 7:23. He says, "All this I've tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me." Do you hear that? That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? And again, the implied answer is no one. Solomon is wise. But there's some unanswered things about the opposition of the world to our Christian growth. He's wise, but he doesn't know everything. And sanctification for Solomon is hard too. You see, living a life of wisdom is so hard that Solomon believes of himself that even being gifted by God with wisdom, he has fallen short. Can't discern everything. Deuteronomy 29:29 is such a wonderful verse because it reminds us that there are some things that God reveals to us and some things are secrets unto himself alone. Deuteronomy 29:29. It's a great recentering verse as you're studying God's word and you cannot believe how ignorant you are. Deuteronomy 29:29. Because what Solomon is saying here is he's saying that God assures us that there actually can be joy in life even when wisdom is far off. Think about that. He assures us that there can be joy in life even when wisdom is far off. And he's going to open in the first five verses, verses 1 through 5, and he's going to talk about a kingdom of some sort. He's talking about trying to be wise when you have a fickle king who is no help to you at all. That's 1 through 5. And he's talking about a kingdom, but it's probably a capital city like Jerusalem, where people have contact with the king. You know, it's like living in London near about Downing Street, or living in Washington, D.C. It's a city with a king, but there's some kind of contact. Verse 3 says that that there's a presence of the king. You're near to the king. And he says in verse 3, "Don't take a stand against the king." Well, you know, most people can't do that unless they're close to the king. So he seems to be describing, as an example, in each of these three illustrations, a kingdom of some sort, a capital city like Jerusalem. And in this capital city, he says that the king, he just does whatever he pleases. That's verse 3. He just does whatever he pleases. You almost get the picture that it's a capital city in which the leader is fickle. Now, Solomon did whatever he pleased, right? Solomon is a king. In chapter 2, he did whatever he pleased. As Solomon also in chapter 4, he saw oppression in his city and he did nothing about it, right? He says that in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And then here in our verse, in verse 4, it says, the king is supreme, no one can question him. So just think about this. It's a capital city, fickle king, does whatever he wants. Everyone in the city knows there's no way you can oppose this king because he is supreme. And so you live in that city, let's say, and you see the king, his comings and his goings, because you're in the capital city. And you know he's powerful. You know that there are times where you can get close enough to where you can talk to him. There's something about the nearness of the king's presence. You have grievances. Verse 3, you want to take a stand against him. You want to oppose him with something. You're not entirely happy with this king, but there he is, day in and day out. I see him, day in and day out. I know all this stuff about him. He's fickle, does whatever he wants. He'll see oppression, he'll do nothing. And no one can question him. Now, what is it in this scenario that makes being wise challenging? Just go there in your mind's eye. So you live in this city. What is it in this city that makes it hard for you to be wisdom? And there's a hint that is given early in the verse, in verse 1, where he says that we have hard faces. Do you see that expression? He says, the man's wisdom makes his face shine and the hardness of his face is changed. In Hebrew, hardness of face almost always refers to arrogance. And so what's happening is you live in this city and you're trying to be a wise man or a wise woman in this city, but your face is hard. You're arrogant. You don't want to obey the king. The king gets under your skin. Day in and day out, you see him. And you know, this tone of our lives is exactly what Paul addresses in Romans chapter 13. Christians are to be obedient to their rulers, to their leaders. Not merely paying taxes, but Christians are actually called, commanded, to be good citizens. Proverbs 24:21 says, fear the Lord, fear the king. Fear the Lord, fear the king. Now, think about that. You live in this city, you're seeing this king, and yet you are commanded to not have a hard face, to not be filled with arrogance, to desire the king to be overthrown, to have his life completely destroyed and removed from your presence. And what Solomon is saying, that he's saying, that's a hard place to be in. And wouldn't you agree? But he says, even still, wisdom makes a face shine. And what I want you to hear when I say from 8:1 that wisdom makes a face shine is that wisdom in your heart actually has implications for how you speak and act. That's what it means to make your face shine. And when I say that, when you hear Solomon say this, when the Holy Spirit says this to your heart, you should say to yourself, that's almost unbelievable. A king like this? Really? My wisdom's shining. Not being arrogant, but being submissive to him. A king like that, a king, you know, some other king, yes, I get it. But a king like that, and Solomon says, yes, wisdom makes your face shine. You can live in that city and be wise. He's going to add to this. Now he's going to talk not simply about just the king, your arrogance towards the king, not your desire to not submit to him, but now he's going to talk about human power. He's actually developing his illustration of a capital city. And if you look in verse 9, I want to jump to verses 6 through 9. That was 1 through 5, introducing the city. Verses 6 through 9, there's death in that city. And Solomon says in verse 9 that he's considering all of his recollections of life, everything that he's experienced, everything that he's observed, and he's putting all of that together. Listen carefully to what he says. Blaise Pascal said something very similar. Blaise Pascal said that between us and heaven or hell, between us and heaven or hell, there's a life halfway, and it's a most fragile thing. Think about that. Pascal, who's a believer, he says, between us and heaven or hell, there's this life halfway, and it's fragile. It's a time to make decisions, but it's also a time in which you are weak. And what Solomon is saying in verse 9 is he's saying that man has power over a man to hurt each other. There's war, there's wickedness. Man, personal observations. Solomon knows this. Man has power over man to hurt each other. Man has power to go to war. Man has power to fight in wars. Man has power to be wicked and to oppress others. But man doesn't have enough power to prevent his own death. Have you thought about that? But he doesn't have enough power to prevent his own death. Death is real. Even in the city in which the king resides, even wise non-Christians should see this, but often don't. Think about that. Even wise non-believers should see this. Death is real. A wonderful book by Atul Gawande called Being Mortal is written by a person who is not a believer. And he is describing people who are coming face to face with death and they change, but it's hard for them to come face to face to death. We ignore it. We assume it's not there. But if we acknowledge it, it cries out for us to be wise. Death is real. At the end of chapter 3, King Solomon says everybody dies. Everybody dies. Now, we hear this and we go, yep, got it, move on. I'm ready for the next flashcard. You're not ready. You're not ready. We need to reflect on this. Death is real. You will never be able to stop your own death. And knowing that, shouldn't that humble you? Shouldn't it? But does it? We are so empowered. But we can't stop that, can we? But at the end of chapter 3, King Solomon says, everybody dies. Everybody dies, everybody dies. But there's still joy in our work. Ecclesiastes 3:22, there's still joy in our work. Think about that. Capital city, the king is horrible, and yet I am still able to have wisdom so that my face shines. And in that capital city, there's death everywhere. And all of the power in this capital city is almost to naught because no one can prevent their own death. But even still, I can have joy in my work. And in the third and the last scene from that capital city, verses 10 through 14, this capital city, Solomon says, is filled with injustice. It's filled with injustice. Remember, the king was fickle. Wisdom is impossible when there's a fickle king. Remember, there's death all over in this, all over the capital. There's no way you can have joy when there's so much death. And now what he's saying that there's injustice all over this city. The righteous and the unrighteous are almost liquid. They're back and forth. You know, you can never tell who's righteous and who's not righteous. Wicked people parade their self-righteousness. Verse 10 says they go in and out of the holy places. Wicked people, everyone knows they're wicked. In and out of the holy places, over and over and over again. Not only is it bad enough looking at the king and seeing that he is fickle and no one can question him and you're powerless before him, but you're looking at just people and you see wicked people parading their self-righteousness in worship. He says in verse 11 that a king will judge people and he gives them a sentence, but he never carries the sentence out. Why? Why would he never carry the sentence out? Because he really didn't mean the judgment. It was all a show. And he doesn't carry the sentence. The righteous are treated just like they are wicked. Even if you fear God, there's no guarantees about the happiness and safety of your life under the sun. The capital is like an upside-down world. It's like the looking glass world from Alice in Wonderland. It's an upside-down world. Justice and injustice, righteousness and unrighteousness, they flip-flop according to the needs of mankind. And even if you fear God, there's no guarantees. And yet Solomon still, in this passage, verses 10 through 14, he elevates the fear of God. Even still, it's better to fear God. Back off of this just for a moment. In this capital city, why should you be wise? Wisdom is not only far off, it's way far off in this particular city. Why should you be wise? How can my face shine amidst bad governance? How can my face shine with wisdom amidst bad governance? How is wisdom meaningful when death could be right around the corner? Right around the corner, sneak up on you. How's wisdom meaningful when death is imminent? And then finally, what's the point of fearing God when not fearing God seems to be what gets you ahead? what's the point of fearing God? Not fearing God kind of gets you ahead. I want to say four things in close. The first thing is this. You'll see where I'm going. I think this is a real application. I want you to notice this morning how brutally honest Christianity is. Don't forget that. Mike Kelly and I were having a conversation about Ecclesiastes. He knows that I'm preaching through Ecclesiastes. We were talking about it, and he said there was a non-believing friend of his for whom to find Ecclesiastes in the Bible was a huge deal. It was such a big deal. He says, look, I've known Christians. I've read parts of the Bible. But this man said that the fact that Ecclesiastes is in the Bible is huge for me. I had no idea Christians believe this kind of stuff. I had no idea Christians could talk this way. Christianity is brutally honest. The Christian faith actually is true. And here's proof of that truth. It knows and labels and speaks about what you experience in your life. Notice, first of all, how honest the Christian faith is. And now notice this. Knowing about your life under the sun this way is actually liberating. You see, God reveals himself, and in doing so, he makes everything clearer. As God makes himself known in creation, in your conscience, in the life of the church, in Christians around you, as God makes himself known, you not only understand him more, you understand yourself more, and you understand the world more. But imagine if you didn't. And you lived in this city, how random your life would be. Your life would be simply subject to chance or determinism, or you would just fight to make sense of everything that's around you. But Christianity is liberating because God actually describes life under the sun accurately. And it's liberating to know. Christian, you should understand that your non-believing friends and family members, to not see this about the world is tremendously confusing. But you actually see it. Yes, the world is opposed to my Christian walk. There are frustrations all over the place. This is the second thing. The first, notice how honest the Christian faith is. The second is to know what's going on in life under the sun is far better than to not know. And the third is this. God did not make our life, our work, effortless. The frustrations that you're experiencing in your life are a part of God's sovereign will. I can put it this way. All of the bad things that Solomon describes, these three little vignettes of this city, Solomon never says at the end of each vignette, and God is going to make all of this better tomorrow, or God is going to take care of that king. There's nothing here that says that king is done for. In the second coming, all will be made right. But life under the sun, this is God's will for us. This is what we see when we look around. There's death. There's injustice. There's fickle governance. God has not seen fit to make that go away. King Solomon doesn't seem to say that, and God is going to get that in our life. That's the third thing to know. What we're experiencing is a part of God's sovereign will. And the fourth thing is this. This is where Solomon's taking us. In our work, in our toil, God is with us. Not just because God gives us life. In verse 15, which is very critical. Solomon says, look, God gives us all of our days under the sun. Complain all you want. Let's notice and talk about those frustrations. But let's not forget that God has given us our days under the sun. It's not chance. He's the giver of these days. And not only that, that God, according to the end of chapter 5, verse 20, God occupies us with joy. But here, I think we see that as well, is that joy is a part of the Christian life because joy has already been defined by King Solomon as a gift from God. 5:19 and 20. The joy that you experience in life, as hard as it is not a joy that comes from circumstances. How joyous it would be to get rid of that rotten king. How joyous it would be to never be sick or die. Yeah. How joyous it would be for earthly judges to be divine in their judgments. That would be wonderful. But that's not where your joy comes from. And that's not where my joy comes from. Our joy comes from the outside. Our joy comes as a gift from God. Our God does have power. He has seen fit to place us in this world. He has given us understanding of this world. He has given us a church that sees the truth and describes the truth. But God has also seen fit by His grace to give us joy. A joy that surpasses the understanding of our non-believing friends. A joy that we need to ask God for more and more. And perhaps to ask Him to change our circumstances less and less. Christian, our God knows how to care for us, even as we look out and we see the same things that Solomon sees. He has given us these days under the sun, and He has given us joy in our work by His great grace in Jesus. Let's pray that He would make that known to us more and more. Would you pray with me, please? Our Holy Father, we are deeply attached to our circumstances. We want to make this world a better place. We want to make it right. We want to vanquish all foes. We want to see to it that a Christian never be martyred. We want justice everywhere. Father, these things are in Your hands. And we wish to grow in our trust of Your will for our lives. But Father, You have given us these days, and we thank You. And Father, You have promised to give us joy even amidst difficult trials and circumstances that are beyond our imagination. You have promised to give us joy. We see pictures of that in the Bible. We think of Stephen, whose face lit up proclaiming a gospel that would surely kill him. Oh, Father, would You give us joy? Change our circumstances if it's Your will. But Father, thank You for being with us, our great and abiding joy. In Jesus' name, amen.